First Peter chapter 1. He begins with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, another day of life, another day to gather, Lord, and learn more about you and grow closer to you, Lord, in our relationship. And we pray, we ask in the name of your Son that you would speak through your word this morning. Lord, that it would be life-changing, eye-opening, heart-softening, healing, all of those things that your word can do. And Lord, again, we pray for our gathering this evening, that it would be a blessing to the area of the church that is most under attack, the family, the marriages. So bless our gathering today. Lord, please be with Brian and Brooke this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of you guys are familiar with Peter, the Apostle Peter. This is the same Peter that we read about in the Gospels, sometimes referred to as Simon Peter. In fact, initially referred to as Simon before the Lord Jesus changed his name. He was, of course, one of the original disciples. We know that Peter had a brother named Andrew, and if you know anything about Andrew, one of his ministries was bringing people to Jesus. And Andrew was originally a disciple of John the Baptist and was with John the Baptist at the River Jordan when the Lord Jesus walked up and he heard John the Baptist, who was both a cousin of Jesus and he was a forerunner of Christ to pave the way. But as Jesus walked up, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Jesus allowed John the Baptist to baptize him. Andrew then goes back to his brother. At this point, his name was Simon. And he told him basically, "Hey man, I think we found the Messiah. You've got to come and see. You've got to come and check it out." And then Andrew and his brother were fishing. And Jesus actually comes up. They're fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes up and he saw them. And he said, "Guys, I'm going to make you fishers of men," and told them to follow him. And if you read the story, it says that they immediately dropped their nets and followed him. And then go a little bit further, and there's James and John, the sons of thunder, right? Same thing. "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they leave their boats and their fathers and their nets, and they follow Jesus. They're all in right from the beginning. And Peter was one of those guys. So those four were among the very first disciples of Jesus. And you may remember that this is the same Peter that had such highs and lows in his life. And that's why, one of the reasons why I love this book is it's written to those enduring persecution, those suffering through trials. And it's written by one that has experienced the grace of God to encourage those that need the grace of God. It was written by the same Simon that walked on water and then sunk in the water as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus. It's the same Peter that said he would never forsake the Lord. If you guys remember that story, Jesus is with these guys and he says, "All of you will fall this evening because of me." And Peter says, "Oh, not really, but sort of. Finally, some solid truth out of your mouth, Lord. If all of these guys fail, and they probably will, I never will." And then just a short time after. He did. In fact, Jesus said to him, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you by name that he may sift you as wheat. Peter, Satan wants to crush you. But he said, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And then listen to this. And when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. Jesus knew it all. He loved them through it. And Peter fell, but his faith never fell. His faith never failed. So after all this, Jesus restored him. After he denied even knowing him. So Peter was well aware of the grace of God. And most of us probably in this room know what that's like. Not just to be forgiven of our sins and to be saved and to have your sins washed away, but after that, to fall, knowing the cost, knowing the shame, only to be forgiven again by the grace and the mercy of God to restore the relationship with God. And Peter knew all about that. So this is the same Peter that, remember, Jesus was having a discussion with his disciples, and he asked them, who do men say that I am? What are you guys hearing? What's the word on the streets? And then he asked them, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter answered, and this is in Matthew chapter 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Check out how Jesus responded to that. Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that same Peter, if you read through the rest of that chapter, just a couple of verses down, he's rebuking Jesus for Jesus saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And then this is what Jesus says to this same Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine those words from the Lord to you? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You ever experienced highs and lows in your walk with Christ? A lot of our testimony is sort of a bit of a roller coaster at times. And Peter is probably a guy that we can all relate to or maybe even identify with at one point in our lives or another. So let's dig into this a little bit deeper. Back in verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Christ. He begins by identifying himself, as you churched folks know, that the letters back then were often written on scrolls, you know, that would have to be unrolled, so you wouldn't unroll the whole scroll to see who wrote it, so they'd identify themselves at the beginning of the letter, different than our culture today where we just fire off an email or if you write it, you can turn the pages. So Peter's writing, Peter, an apostle of Christ, yes, that Peter. The one that you've heard about. The one that walked on water and the one that sank. The one that professed who Jesus was and then got rebuked and called Satan by Jesus. That guy. It's interesting when you compare it to the writings of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament letters. When we look at his introductions, most typically they say something to the effect of Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And some say that was because he was born out of time or he wasn't one of the originals. Basically, to say it clearly, nobody questioned the apostolic authority of Peter, right? He was one of the originals. He was there the whole time and people saw the good and the bad. So Peter wrote two letters in our Bible, this one, 1 Peter, and also 2 Peter. And the other difference between his writings and Paul's writings, if you look at Paul's, his are generally written to specific churches or to address particular issues, right? He wrote to those in Colossae, that's our letter to the Colossians. There's stuff going on in Philippi, so he writes Philippians, and then man, the people in Corinth are out of their minds again and doing all this crazy stuff. I got to write another letter to Corinth. But Peter's letter is one of what we call the general epistles, which is church talk for saying like a general letter. It was a circuit letter. It was a letter that he wrote to be passed around, right? He identifies that it was written to pilgrims, but it was supposed to be shared. It was supposed to teach us Christians what it's like to be Christians. So that along with 1st and 2nd Peter would be general epistles. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John would be general epistles. Jude would be one of those as well. James, the book of James that we just did, is like that. And it was written as an encouragement to those Christians and to us Christians that are experiencing trials and experiencing persecution or just tough times. And I want you to pay attention as we go through this book how often Peter refers to as heaven. Right? Our salvation is now, and our relationship with Jesus is now. And the benefits of being a Christian are now, but also having that heavenly perspective of what's to come. So no matter how bad things may get today, we can have that view of heaven. We can know that we can know that we can know that eternity is going to be with Jesus and not like what we experience here today. So these two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, were written pretty close together. People generally date them around 60 AD to 65 AD. Normally, I don't care about talking about dates on a Sunday morning church service because I don't think it's relevant really to what we do. But in this case, I think it is. I think this was written closer to 64 to 65 because if you study history, there was a Roman emperor named Nero that in October of 64 AD launched this government-sponsored persecution and attack on Christians. And you guys have heard some about Nero. Nero is the guy that they say he fiddled as Rome burned. He tortured Christians. There's stories of him dipping them in tar and lighting them on fire in his garden as he rode around on his chariot naked. Weird, messed up guy. But this was government-sponsored persecution of Christians. So they were under the attack, and these guys were already dispersed from Jerusalem because of persecution. And as Peter writes these things, he knows that this thing that started in Rome at the hand of Nero was spreading, and there was worse things to come. So it's written with warning, and it's written with encouragement to hang on and to keep your eye on heaven. Peter himself, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but church history and tradition tells us that he himself was crucified in 68 AD, so shortly after these were written. So kind of a close to last words and just a continual reminder to keep their focus on heaven. I think he does that in this very first verse when he addresses the pilgrims. He's actually using Old Testament language when he says, the pilgrims of the dispersion, you guys that have been with us on Wednesday nights through Lamentations, that's what Jeremiah is looking at, the dispersion of the Jews out of Jerusalem as Babylon came in and took them. But so he's referencing that, referring to them, these guys in his time, they were driven from Jerusalem. But he calls them pilgrims. And that's what I mean. Like if you were to look up today what pilgrim means, or you go to one of your search engines and define pilgrim, it would probably say a religious traveler. And with the history of our country, we know pilgrims to have been something different, right? Somebody that came from a foreign land, that came and they were looking for a place to settle. They were looking for home and hadn't found it and moved until they found that place. And that's really the idea here to them and us today. Like, we can be patriots and all of that, but we have to keep in mind all of the time that our citizenship is not truly here. We're citizens of heaven, right? The kingdom of God. That's where we belong. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? We're pilgrims here, down here. And our home is yet to come. So that's us, pilgrims, as Christians. So he begins right away with putting the focus on heaven. When we deal with people that are going through trials and want to refocus their perspective, because what happens when we're going through trials? Our eyes generally stop looking towards heaven and start looking at us, right, and our problems and what's going on and how dark things are and how horrible it is and that there's no way out. And sometimes people truly need to be reminded of that perspective that we can have as Christians. And oftentimes I think we say, well, go read Job, you know. Your life's not as bad as Job's. And okay, that's probably true. But 1st and 2nd Peter are those books, right? They're in the persecution. And he keeps saying, you've got a living hope. And there's something more than this trial that you're in. There's something more than the suffering that you're experiencing. And he reminds us of all these things that we have in Christ, to be encouraged by the grace of God. So he continues in verse 2 and tells us three amazing things, I think, about the Christian life. So we'll read that. Just those towns that he mentioned there, just perspective. All that area would be what we would call modern-day Turkey now. High Christian population in Peter's day as people dispersed there and gathered, and over the years there has been today, statistically, very, very little presence of Christians there. But he goes, verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, like Paul's letters, I'll read through it. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So that's something similar to Paul's letters, right? Paul's greetings generally begins with a grace and peace. One of the indications that we know that this is all inspired by the Holy Spirit is the similarity that we see there. Two common greetings of the day, I know most of you guys know this, but grace in the Greek is charis, and meaning grace. You know, it would be a greeting, charis to you, may you have a better day than you deserve, basically. And peace would have been the Jewish greeting of shalom. So just a combination of that to unite and to greet all. Always in that order, as you guys know, because you can't experience the peace of God until you've experienced or received the grace of God. But the three things I want you to see in this verse, if you look, he begins with elect, chosen by God. And there's been thousands of years of debate throughout the church concerning the sovereignty of God or predestination, right? Those things, God electing who would be saved versus free moral agency or the free will of man, to include the responsibility of man. Some would say God chooses, and you don't have a choice. Fortunately for you guys, we're going to solve the whole thing here this morning. Okay, settle thousands of years of debate. Not really. The truth is, the Bible says both. The Bible talks about both. Here, Peter says that we are elect. But in John, Jesus says that whoever believes will have everlasting life, right? The verse everybody knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what does that mean? It means whoever believes will be saved, right? It's in red. That's what Jesus said. So what gives? One of the things that I've come to accept in my journey of faith is that anytime you have a combination of the finite, that's us, and the infinite, that's God, there's going to be some mystery involved in that. The infinite is involved in our marriages, right? The Bible talks about that, and that's part of why marriage, God taking two people and making them one, it says that's a great mystery, and it is. So God has revealed much to us through the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. We can actually know more about God than David knew about God. a man after God's own heart. Or we can know more about God than Isaiah knew about God or Moses knew about God. But if I was able to understand everything that there was to understand about God, right, if he wasn't bigger than my brain, then he wouldn't be God. And he wouldn't be worthy of my worship. He wouldn't be bigger than me. But God's not like us, right? One of the attributes of God is that he's omniscient, or it means that he's all-knowing. He doesn't learn stuff, right? He's not going to be surprised by stuff. He knows who's going to respond to his invitation, and he's always known it. So it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's his foreknowledge. He's not going to be surprised if you make it into heaven. Some of your friends and family might be, but God won't be. Now, thing number one that we learn about Christians here is that they are elect. They're chosen by the foreknowledge of God. And we don't have time to get into all of that this morning. It's more of a school of ministry type discussion. There's a little plug for March. But what does that look like? Well, this says that God already knows by his foreknowledge who's going to choose him. Right? The John 3:16. Whoever believes will be saved. So by his foreknowledge, he already knows who's going to respond, who's going to choose him, and they are the elect. That being said, I also believe that his foreknowledge includes more than that. I don't think his election is just like duck, 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 goose, you get in, you know, random and without meaning or purpose. So the idea of election can create a great amount of fear and doubt among people. I mean, what if I'm not chosen and God hasn't elected me, and I became a pastor, you know? But what if? Then I remember what Jesus said. Choose him. Choose him. Believe in him, then you're one of the elect. Right? He will not turn away any that have chosen him. So again, I also think there's more to it than that. That it's not just I choose and I'm in, because then God would have nothing to do with it. So it's both, and there's mystery in it. It says God elects, and it says we have to choose. I told you we'd clear it all up. So I'm okay with both being true and it being a mystery. But it also means that you have to choose. Right, if it's both, then you have to choose. And if you don't choose to believe and you don't follow Jesus, then you are 100% to blame and will suffer the consequences for rejecting him for all of eternity. That's also what it says. So I think some of it does come down to perspective. From our perspective, we have a choice and are responsible for that choice. From the perspective of God, who's all-knowing and has foreknowledge, he's elected those that are going to respond to the invitation. So which of those things should we emphasize? You know, when we're sharing our faith and we're telling others about God, you know, if both are true, where should our emphasis be? And there's whole denominations that are built upon one side or another. Some groups are all about the sovereignty of God, and others preach just the responsibility of man. So here's my advice. I think when you follow the example and you follow the pattern of Jesus, we can never be wrong. So if you look, you don't have to turn there now, but if you look at John chapter 3, which is that chapter that I just read that verse out of, for God so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Before that, and if you look who he's talking to, is this guy named Nicodemus. Right, and when he was talking to Nicodemus, who was not saved, he emphasized 100% the responsibility of man. Right, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. All Jesus talked to him about was the responsibility, and that's what that lost man needed to hear. the fact that we're chosen or that we're elected by God, that's for us, right? That's for the Christian. When we do begin to doubt our faith or question our salvation, is it real or am I out of my mind? Am I really saved? Yes. Yes and amen. God chose me. He elected me. That's why I responded. That's why I said yes, because he predestined it before I was even born, before the foundations of the earth. I'm dangerously close to staying on this all day. Let's move on. Elect, first thing. Second thing, in sanctification of the Spirit, we're elected by God to be saved and not just forgiven, but for the sanctification of the Spirit. Right, that continual process of making us more and more like Jesus, more and more holy. Yes, when we get saved, our sins are forgiven, and we're righteous and we're holy, but it doesn't always look that way. Right? Things sometimes change over time, and that's the process of sanctification. Purifying us, making us more holy. If you said a little prayer at one time in your life, as James talks about, but there's no fruit, and as Peter says, sanctification isn't happening, you're not a new creation, then I personally might question, were you really elected? Because look at the rest of this. Election, sanctification, thing number three. For obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you living for him and obeying his commandments? That's for the Christian, that our walk and our life should look like this. Notice as well that our salvation involves God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Remember that verse that talks about the Trinity? There's no verse that talks about the Trinity, but it's all throughout the Scriptures. And this is one of the places you can point people to when it talks about our salvation, all are involved. So Christians can have the assurance of being elect, that God chose you, that we're being sanctified, right? That process is happening, and that we have been saved for obedience and good works, that our lives would show it and reflect it. So verse 3, he goes on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Guys, we have a living hope, not a dead hope. Right? Our hope is not in a dead prophet, right? Like Muhammad. Our hope is not in a dead Buddha. It's in a living God, in Jesus Christ, who defeated death. We have a living hope. This world has no hope. This is what you can offer people. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What I love about this is if you read it, you can feel Peter's excitement, right? This is worship, these words that he's writing. Blessed be the God. Blessed be God the Father. Blessed, praise, worship. We have this living hope because he defeated death, and our inheritance is incorruptible. If you've lived in this world very long, or if you've owned a vehicle in Maine, you know all about corruptible things, right? Things just rot. I had a friend recently that bought a ticket to that Powerball. It was like $800 million. You guys hear about that? He bought it. I jokingly said, you know, have you thought about what you're going to do? And he's like, oh, I bought you a ticket too. And I don't know if you've ever done that, just kind of like for a second thought about, what would I do if I had this? I haven't heard from him since then, so I probably won, but... But that's what Peter's talking about. We've got this thing that's so much greater than the Powerball. We've got a living hope, and God did this, and we're kept. We don't have to hang on for dear life to our salvation. We're kept by God, and we have all this. And I don't know about you, I like a to-do list as a Christian. Okay, tell me exactly what to do. And there's plenty of that in the book of 1 Peter. We'll get there, not today, but here's what he says we have to do. God did all this, and we're kept by the power of God through faith. We just have to believe this is true. And he actually even gives us the gift of faith. That's from him too. We just have to believe what he says. It reminds me in some ways of the book of Ephesians. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, the first few chapters talk about redemption, talk about the grace that we receive, the peace that we have in Jesus, that Jesus is our cornerstone, our rock, that God can do far more exceedingly than what we could ever ask or even think. And then we get to the end of Ephesians, what we get preached to all the time about parents and children and husbands and wives. And I think if we just focus on that, or if we just tried to do the end of the book of Ephesians, that's a recipe for discouragement and defeat, right? Because we can't do all that without the first part of that, without walking in the Spirit and without realizing all that God has done. And this is the setup that Peter gives us. Look at all that God has done. Look at what we have in Christ. And this is an important thing. Like, when you guys share your faith, yes, the responsibility of man, like Jesus did, right? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because right after that verse, God so loved the world, it says kind of what happens if we don't, right? And that oftentimes becomes our ammo. We want to scare the hell out of people, right? If you don't come to Christ, you're going to burn forever, right? That approach. And there's a place for that. There's truth in that. But don't neglect this. Don't neglect, hey, this is what you're missing out on. This is the blessing of coming to Christ. This is what we have, this assurance, this living hope in the midst of our trials, in the midst of persecution, even if someday here it's government-sponsored, government-funded. It's coming. Peter's overcome, I think, with worship here for all that we have. And then our job in this, again, faith. Just believe it. And again, even that faith is a gift from him. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Not unlike the book of James, right? But I want you to see one part in this verse in particular. We did spend a lot of time in James talking about trials and digging into, when we were in that part, we were in a growth group, so there's a lot of discussion about that there's actually value in trials, so much so that we're supposed to count it all joy when we fall into various trials because of what they'll produce in us, right? That they'll produce patience and endurance and what that does in us as Christians. But check out that those three little words, if need be, right? Everybody's cranking around. If need be what? You and I might actually need to experience some grief. I mean, I've listened to several sermons about trials, how Jesus actually promises us that there will be trials. But I don't think I've ever picked up on this before. If need be, you have been grieved. No, thank you, God. That there might be need for us to grieve some things in those trials. that there could be benefit in that for us somehow, some way, in this sanctification and in this obedience. Now, we have to remember verses 3 through 5 when we consider that, right? That we're not in this alone, and that there's so much that we can rejoice in, but that there might be need for us to grieve. He explains it a little bit in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. I hadn't considered that when he said he bought me a ticket, that those things could perish, right? We've seen whole economies crash. We've seen the value of our dollar plummet. We've seen countries actually give up and change the currency that they use. So all of those things are corruptible, but the genuineness of our faith, and sometimes that's tested and proven by fire, not just by trials, but in grief, that the genuineness of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, just like gold is refined, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith is not tested to prove ourselves to God. Right? God knows all. We just talked about that. He already knows what kind of faith that you have, how strong of a faith that you have. The problem is, oftentimes we don't. We don't realize what it is that we have. We don't know the genuineness of our faith, if it will get us through the tough stuff or not. What is the enduring strength and value of my faith? And how do I know if it hasn't been tested? What happens when I'm facing something that seems too big or too bad? Well, then my faith is tested by fire. And I'll know it's strong enough to get me through the next one. Because he's faithful. And what did that say? That he holds us through it. This idea of us loving him and not having seen him, that's the stuff that blows away the minds of angels when we read that. Again, but Peter focuses on us abiding and receiving the end of our faith, the very presence of Jesus for all of eternity, reminding us again, right after he says, if need be, you may need some grief, he reminds us again that we're going to be in the very presence of Jesus forever and ever and ever. That's the completion of our salvation. Verse 10, he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Notice that. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering. Remember Wednesday night we talked about these things were written, these things that the prophets wrote in the Old Testament, and these things that happened to them were written for our admonition, our warning that we could learn from them rather than going through the school of hard knocks. This says that they knew it. They realized some of that. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. So Peter's telling us here that all of the Bible, from cover to cover, is about Jesus. And it tells the story of the gospel. That the Old Testament prophets painted a picture of the things to come. how to know the Messiah when he came. Notice, though, that it says, to them it was revealed, again, not to themselves, but to us. If you remember when we went through the book of Daniel, he basically asked God, what is this that I'm writing about? He didn't understand. And then said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Like, where does this lead? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end. That they're for us. They weren't for Daniel. They're for the ends of time. Can you imagine Isaiah? The prophecies that Isaiah wrote, being up in heaven now with the New Testament or the Gospels and seeing how all that really came to pass. We have all that. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. I know that doesn't make sense to us now. This culture, this time, the men often wore robes, and the idea of girding up your loins was like taking the length of your robe and picking it up and tucking it in your belt, kind of making it like short, so you could be ready and available to move out or to do what you had to do, to be active. And Peter says, hey, because of all this, therefore, because of everything that I've written, gird up the loins of your mind. Clear up the clutter. Clear up the ties to other things. Guys, he's writing to encourage people in persecution before this spreads from Rome and things get worse. How timely is that for us in the days to come? That we wouldn't have ties to the world and we wouldn't be divided. I think we can go further. I don't want to go further than the scriptures, but if we're girding up the loins of our mind, then we also ought to look at the things of the earth that have us in bondage, right? Our debt or possessions or things that, like, hey, if we're called to be dispersed or we're called to be missionaries somewhere. I've talked to several young people in the course of my ministry where they just can't because they're in so much bondage to debt or other things. But Peter's saying, therefore, gird it up, clean it up. We might say, roll up your sleeves and get ready to get to work, right? That's more appropriate for our culture. So it's like, roll up your sleeves, clear your minds of all this other stuff. Be sober. Not have altered thinking from any of these other things. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Right? Go back to that verse, these three things that we have. One of them is supposed to be obedience if we're really Christ followers. So as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's probably you guys at one point or another have been mocked by a friend or family member saying, oh, you're holier than thou now, and all of that. And we call that persecution. But it's what we're called to as Christians. He says, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Right? You were bought with a price, but not with corruptible things. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Doesn't that describe us well before Christ? Our aimless conduct, without direction, without a living hope. I don't know how many of you guys changed careers multiple times. I've been very different things. You know, done very different things in my life. And oftentimes that was searching to figure out who in the world I was because I was aimless without Christ. I was trying to be in the lead all the time. And that's us without Jesus. aimless. Received by the tradition of your fathers. Doing stuff just because everyone else was doing stuff. Searching. We don't have to be without direction. We don't have to be aimless anymore. He says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The perfect sacrifice. Right? Spot. If you guys remember, the Old Testament sacrifices had to be perfect. And spot would have been something they were born with, right? A defect they were born with. And a blemish would be something that happened to them in the course of their life. Maybe a wolf attack and there was a blemish or part of their wool was missing or something like that. Adam. Adam was created without spot, but he was blemished by sin, like us. We were born with both, but the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. I can hardly even say that. For you, for me. Because God chose to do it that way. For us. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. What an incredible thing. He was manifest for us so that our faith and hope would be in God. What a gift. For so much of my life, I looked at Christianity as what I couldn't do or what I had to do instead of this incredible gift and privilege that we have. And everything that we say and everything that we do should just be a response of love and gratitude, this worship that Peter lays out. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, verse 22, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's what this is supposed to look like, our relationships with one another. I don't know if that's how you would describe your relationship with any other human. I don't know. But this is what it's supposed to look like. I think this is starting to happen in some of our growth groups and in the community that's being developed here in our church. Loving one another fervently with a pure heart, no agenda. Having been born again. Again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Do you know how starting with people like Nero, how many people have tried to completely obliterate the word of God and destroy the word of God? Way back when you only had a copy of the word of God, if it was hand copied and it's abided and lived on forever, that we have it today. We'll give one to you. God's preserved it throughout time. Because, verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. What God has done in our lives, Christians, I'm talking to you. What God has done in our lives by giving us spiritual life, that can't be corrupted, is what this says. Our physical birth, our flesh, that can be corrupted and has been for all of us through sin. We're not without blemish or spot. But our life through the Spirit of God, the elect, those that have responded to the invitation, that life can't be taken away. It's not corruptible according to the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's a good spot to stop, to be reminded of that. So, Grace and Peace Church, we'll see most of you tonight at 6 for our kickoff on the marriage conference. Let me pray for you guys. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these promises that, Lord, I think oftentimes we take for granted. So I thank you for the reminder. And Lord, this week as we approach the trials in this world, Lord, we don't know what today will bring or tomorrow. If need be, that we experience grief. Lord, that we'll be mindful of these things. We'll be mindful of who you are, that you chose us, that you love us, that you're purifying us to keep our perspective on heaven, Lord, and you'll get us through. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. Give us safe travel today as we head home and head back. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.